Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Okay, so it's day four, class four, day four. Jesus in the saving business, bracket, subtitle, God's places of refuge. Yesterday, we left off thinking about the events taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah. And what's interesting is that instead of the children of Israel learning from that event and looking back, as the Bible actually says, as an example, what the children of Israel actually did was embrace some of the practices, embrace some of the behavior, and obviously follow some of the wicked ideals and principles of Sodom and Gomorrah, and repeated it in their own land. They actually behaved not so much as bad as the nations around them, but worse. We're going to read about that in Judges chapter 19, which Brother John's going to come forward and read for us.
Judges chapter 19. In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her father's house, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay, so he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the 4th day, they got up early, and he prepared to leave. But the girl's father said to the son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, and then you can go." So the two of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterward, the girl's father said, "Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him. So he stayed there that night. On the morning of the 5th day, when he had rose to go, the girl's father said, "Refresh yourself, wait until afternoon." And so the two of them ate together. Then, when the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day's nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning, you can get up and be on your way home." But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went towards Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with his 2 saddle donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jebus, and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let us stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let us try and reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they were nearing Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them into his home for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the man of the place where Benjamites, came in from his work in the fields, and when he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We're on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim, where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, to me, your maidservant, and the young man with us. We don't need anything. You're welcome at my house, the old man said. Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square. So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys, and after they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. Now, while they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house, pounding on the door. They shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." But the man would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine, set her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying. She fell down at the door and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house, with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all of the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do."
Obviously, one of the most disturbing chapters in the whole of Scripture. What we're reading then is the way in which, when God's laws are jettisoned or thrown away, what can happen. We read in chapter 19, verse 1, "In those days, Israel had no king." If you turn back to chapter 17 and verse 6, you get the second part to that phrase, and that's what this phrase is actually saying. In chapter 17 and verse 6, we have, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." Then go to chapter 18 and verse 1. Of Judges, and it says, "In those days Israel had no king." Then we have chapter 19, and then look at the last verse of the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25. "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." And so what we have here is what happens when lawlessness takes over. We have the idea of a Levite here having a concubine, not somebody betrothed. It doesn't say his wife. It says his concubine. Obviously, for somehow or other, he's mixed up with this lady and he's living with her, and she becomes unfaithful. It says in verse 2, she says, "Do you know what? I'm going back to my father." She leaves. Notice in verse 3, her husband, goes and follows her, and 3 days later, he travels her to the journey, and she goes to the house. And then the father obviously does not want his daughter to go back with this man for whatever reason. So he prevails and procrastinates and prevaricates and look, let's have a drink tonight. And then they get drunk together and they say, oh, too tired to leave? Well, go tomorrow. And that happens about 3 or 4 days. On the fifth day, the Levite says, I have to go. And he goes actually in the evening. Notice what happens next. Prejudice. He says, No. The servant says, let's stay in Jerusalem. No. We don't want to stay with those aliens. I mean, those foreigners. Oh, goodness, no. I mean, look what might happen to us if we stay there. And they don't stay in Jerusalem. In the end, they go off. And they end up in Benjamin in Gibeah, verse 14. And they go to spend the night. And here, of course, the parallel between this account and the account of the events of Sodom and Gomorrah are similar. But worse, in Sodom and Gomorrah, when Lot sees the visitor in the town square, he immediately says, look, come back to my place. In this case, the Levites wait until evening, until somebody actually says, this old man says, you better come back to our house. You really don't want to spend the night in this place. Because it was the common practice of those days. If there was a visitor, they would hang out the town square, and anybody passing should invite them back home. The place is so lawless, so godless, that nobody invites them back except this old man. When they get back, the Levite says, look, I have enough food, I have enough fodder, it won't cost you anything. But the old man said, just look, leave the town square, let's go back to our house before nightfall. Verse 22. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of that city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, bring out the man who came to your house so that we can have sex with him. Exactly the same idea, same practice, same principles as what goes on in Sodom and Gomorrah. The owner of the house went outside and said to them, no, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here's my virgin daughter and his concubine. Now, obviously, in the 21st century, we have really deep, serious issues about this kind of thing, in that sending out, in this case, two, brackets, innocent girls for these morally corrupt, that's what the verse, wicked men, morally depraved men, sending them out to that. I mean, but the idea behind sending out the two women was a guest was supposed to be honored above all else. A guest in your house had to have the protection of the house. It was, the higher principle going on there. In any case, shockingly, verse 25, they leave his daughter, the old man leaves his daughter in the house, and in verse 25, the men wouldn't listen to him, so the man, the Levite, took, brackets, by force, our language, dragged out the concubine and sent her outside to them. They raped the concubine all night, abuse her throughout the night, and at dawn, they let her go. Verse 26, at daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, collapsed at the door, and lay there till morning. Somehow or other, the men in the house had a good night's sleep. Because it says in verse 27, when the master got up in the morning, he opened the door of the house and stepped outside to continue on his way, brackets, as though nothing had happened. There the concubine lay fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands at the threshold. What does that suggest to you? Hands at the threshold. Crawled back and just reached the threshold of the door and collapsed and died. He says to her, get up, verse 28, get up. There was no answer. Then the man puts her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb from limb into 12 parts and sent them into the areas of Israel. Imagine cutting up this lady, wrapping the body parts up, and shipping them to wherever, this arriving in every province of the 12 tribes of Israel, they open it up and they say, nothing like this has ever happened since the foundation of our nation. That's what it means, verse 30. Everyone saw it, said, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. So nothing like this had ever happened since the beginning, the foundation of their nation. What's amazing, however, is this. This is what it took to galvanize the nation, to bring them together in unity, to say we need to do something about this. It was something as though it touched their consciences, it touched their hearts, and it touched their minds. And said, is this how low, how morally depraved, how totally corrupt we have become? Look what's happened in our nation. Look what's happened in our country. And everyone talked about it and said, well, what are we going to do? If this is how low we have become, how bad we now are, spiritually and morally in the sight of God. This is how far they have fallen short of the glory of God. And in verse chapter 20, verse 1, it says, they came together as one man. It was this shocking, depraved act that brought them together. The death of this woman being scattered abroad into the nation is what made them think, it's what really touched their hearts and touched mine and said, look how bad we have become. So they go out as one man and they assemble, and they are able to muster up 400,000 soldiers. Verse 8, all the people rose as one man. So we have the idea in verse 1 that then all the Israelites from north to south, from down to Beersheba, from the land of Gilead, came out as one man. Then we have in verse 8, all the people rose as one man, saying, not one of us will go home, not one of us will return to this house. But now, this is what we'll do to Gibeah. We'll go up against it as the lot directs. Verse 11. So all the men of Israel got together and united as one man against the city. The people of Benjamin hear about this, and they get their people together. They're able to muster, it says in verse 15, they're able to muster 26,000, of which 700 chosen men were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. They were so good at their slingshot shooting, they were so good and they were so adept at it that they didn't even sin at it. They were so talented at the things of this world that they didn't miss it. They didn't miss the target. They could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And yet, they had missed the idea that their nation, that section of the country, was so morally depraved, the morally corrupt, that they could do this wicked thing which we read about in chapter 19. And so, the battle takes place. We have the rest of the tribes of Israel against the tribe of Benjamin. And they pray, and they lose. Day one, they lose. They pray again, day two, and they lose. On the third day, they pray, and they win. On the third day. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As we said at the beginning, this is probably the most shocking, disturbing chapter in the whole of Scripture. How shocked do we feel about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? That it took an innocent man to prove to the world and to us the price of sin. It took the death of the Lord Jesus Christ being hung, stripped naked, nailed to a tree, for me to think and for you to think that his death is supposed to represent how serious God considers sin to be, and the length and the breadth and the height of the depth of his love for us, so that when Jesus Christ died, he is supposed to represent my sin so that I and you can be presented as holy and blameless before him. So that by the grace of God, the death of Jesus is supposed to touch my conscience just as the death of that concubine is supposed to touch their consciences, so that they were united as one to fight the battle against the enemy. It's supposed to take the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to remember, to touch our hearts, to touch our consciences, to realize it cost the death of God's Son to prove to you and to prove to me how wicked we can be. And it's supposed to touch our hearts and minds so that we can live a different kind of life, a holy life. Look what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. Therefore, dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks our participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break our participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to bring us together as one. This is my body, broken, not, but shared, scattered amongst you. Do this in remembrance of me. So that we're supposed to remember the kind of life the Lord Jesus Christ lived, and we're supposed to say, that's the kind of life the Lord Jesus Christ wants me, and that's the kind of life the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to live. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, for we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Verse 14. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. In essence, spiritually, we are the parts of that concubine, scattered throughout, and one day we'll realize that it cost the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring us together as one. Verse 18. But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, verse 20, there are many parts, but one body. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verse 4. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So, unity in the Bible is considered as great truth. A great truth. Disunity in the body is actually described as a great sin, a great wickedness. And so I'm going to suggest And I suggest this, I know with all that's going on here, do what you can. Do what you can to bring about the unity of the body in North America. Write the letters that need to be written. Pray the prayers that need to be prayed. Take out to dinner those people you need to take out to dinner to talk to these people about these things. Because too many people are being lost. Too many people are being damaged. Too many people are being hurt. For God's sake, we need to do it. Otherwise, I fear what we will be talking about in 10 years' time. Now, you might be saying to me, but it's really hard. It's really difficult. It's a big challenge. We've been doing this for perhaps 100 years. And I know that. But you also know, and I also know, that with God, all things are possible. We need to do it for the sake of the future of the truth in America. We need to. You need to. Now, I know that I have all kinds of issues in my meeting with regard to disunity and lack of peace. But we need to think about these things. And whenever the time is ever going to be right to really start something. Whenever. And of course, there is no ever time. But we can always pray and ask God for guidance with regard to the best thing to do at this time, given all that's going on in the world around us. Turn in Bibles, please, to Jeremiah chapter 21. The shocking thing, of course, is the unity in the brotherhood as was then, the children of Israel, didn't last. Didn't last. And their behavior got worse. Their attitude to God got worse. They became lawless again. And to follow the theme of the week, the Lord decided to act. And he was going to bring about a catastrophic disaster upon Israel. And the whole theme this week has been the idea that when the Lord God has chosen to bring about a catastrophic disaster upon his people, he always warned people beforehand of what he is going to do. He's warned them. So in Noah's day, God warned Noah and gave him and his whoever would listen to him an opportunity to be saved, to find a place of refuge in him. And if they were obedient to his word, they would follow it. So, in Noah's day, of course, it was an ark. Go into the ark, because a flood is coming. In Lot's day, it was flee to the mountains, because I'm going to bring fire upon the earth. With regard to the children of Israel in Egypt, I'm going to kill all the firstborn. If you're wise, you will kill a lamb after the 14th day. You'll put its blood over the doorpost. You will stay in the house. You will eat a very special meal. And the angel of death will pass over your house. In Jeremiah's time, though, it was slightly different. What God says is this. I am going to destroy this nation. And if you're faithful, if you're loving, if you're obedient to my word, you're willing to serve me, your place of refuge is to cross over to the enemy. So each of these acts that the Lord has done, each of these places of refuge, always took faith. And if you loved God, you'd be obedient to his word and be willing to do what he said. Let's read about it in Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 8. Furthermore, Jeremiah 21, verse 8. Furthermore, tell the people, this is Jeremiah, this is what the Lord says. See, I am setting before you the way of life and death. Whoever stays in the city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians who are besieging you will live. He will escape with his life. I have determined to do this city harm and not good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will destroy it with fire. Imagine this word and how it would have been received in Jeremiah's time. Imagine the discussions around dinner tables that evening where you and your family had to decide what to do. Jeremiah says, according to the word of the Lord, in order to be saved, we've got to cross over to the enemy. Now, what's interesting about Jeremiah, of course, is that he was chosen as a prophet as a teenager, and he had a long period of service, never performed a miracle. Never performed a miracle. All he had was the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. And what's interesting is that other people says, no, it's not. Turn over, please, to Jeremiah 38, verse 2. Well, let's go in at Jeremiah chapter 38, please, verse 1. Shephathiah, son of Mathan, Gedaliah, son of Pashu, Jukal, son of Shelmeliah, and Pashu, son of Malchijah, heard what Jeremiah was telling all the people when he said, this is what the Lord says. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine or plague, but whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. He will escape with his life. He will live. And this is what the Lord says. This city will be certainly handed over to the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it. Then the officials said to the king, this man should be put to death. He is discouraging the soldiers who are left in this city, as well as all the people, by the things he is saying to them. This man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin. Jeremiah is a lying spirit. Now, you are there in Jeremiah's time. You hear both theories. You hear both teachings. You hear both principles. What do you do? The harder thing, of course, is to cross over to the other side and surrender to the enemy, believing in Jeremiah, believing that what Jeremiah says is from God. Those who did were saved because they were faithful, because they were loving, they loved God, and because they loved God, they were obedient to his word and were willing to serve him. Look at verse 17 of chapter 38. King Zedekiah, deep down knows the truth. Knows that Jeremiah is speaking from God. But he's scared. He's frightened because of pride. And we know from Scripture, pride leads to a fall. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 17. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you, Zedekiah, if you surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, your life will be spared, and this city will not be burned down, and you and your family will live. But Zedekiah, verse 18, if you will not surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, this city will be handed over to the Babylonians, and they will burn it down. You yourself will not escape from their hands. The king said to Jeremiah in verse 19, I am afraid of the Jews who have gone over. He's afraid of those believers who made that choice and went over. He believes those Jews that have gone over, those believers that have gone over, would kill him. Verse 19, I'm afraid of the Jews who have gone over to the Babylonians, for the Babylonians may hand me over to them, and they will entreat me, ill-treat him. And he doesn't go. He's scared of people, and by result, doesn't follow the will of God. What happens, of course, is in chapter 39, he hides He tries to flee. He gets caught. And exactly what Jeremiah said would happen to him and his family does take place. In your Bibles, please, turn to Luke chapter 14. The Lord Jesus told a parable of something very, very similar. In fact, it's almost the same event. In Luke chapter 14, verse 31, we read these words. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one who is coming against him with 20,000. If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, anyone who does not give up everything he has, surrender, that is, to Jesus, he cannot be my disciple. And so let's just think about this. Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. You and I, because we're adults, are roughly speaking king of our lives. We rule our lives. There is another king a long way off who is coming. We need to, as most of all the time, and reconsider it daily, sit down and consider whether we're able to fight that battle against the king, that spiritual battle. And it says we're outnumbered. And if we decide to make terms of peace and surrender, whilst it's a long way off, the terms of peace are this. In the same way, any of you who doesn't give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. If what's saying here is, we're being asked to surrender everything we have in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our homes, our money, our time, our energy, our children, surrender them into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ to look after. Because we're faulty. Flawless, of all sorts of hang-ups, all sorts of addictive practices. And the Lord is saying, if you surrender all those things to me, we can talk. We can make terms of peace. So what it's saying is, the king is a long way off. And he's asking us to make terms of peace, to renegotiate, and actually consider all that we are expected to surrender to him. Whilst he's a long way off. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said the same thing earlier. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And in this case, he says, you cannot serve both God and money. And so what it's saying here is that in all of our lives, we have to make a really serious choice. Just as Zedekiah had to make a really serious choice in his day, we're being asked to make a really serious choice. And lots of us have to do this all the time. It's not one thing we ever did in the past. It's something that we always, always, always have to reconsider all the time. And the Lord Jesus Christ is actually saying earlier is that no one can serve two masters. Now, I'm going to explain the next section. in a way that happened about 10 years ago. We were talking about this in Roundhill, in a meeting in Jamaica. And our meetings in Jamaica are, well, the one that we went to was very interactive, and we were asked lots of questions. And there was a lot going on. And so it's like this. Suppose you have two jobs, two bosses. One boss doesn't know that you have another job. Boss B does not know that boss A exists, because you and I for many, many years have been able to do what they call in England a blinder. Working two jobs, and the other boss doesn't know that the other boss exists. And for all sorts of reasons, all sorts of hang-ups and tax purposes, we kept both going. We have two masters, and we've been able to keep it going because our schedule has never clashed ever before. And one day, boss A says, I'd like you to work 3 o'clock on Monday. And then you get a text message that boss B wants you at 3 o'clock on a Monday. You have to serve both bosses. There is no way out of it. You and I have been caught out. Boss A wants you at 3 o'clock on a Monday. Boss B wants you at 3 o'clock on a Monday. What do you do? Calling sick. Okay. Calling sick. As you know, more so here than in England, if you call in sick, that means it's the end of your job. For some people, and some people here have talked about that, that they've not been able to take a break for 2-3 years. And this is the first break they've had. And they actually said, if you sack me, you sack me, but I'm going to come. So that is not an option. Anything else? What do you do? No, seriously, your boss A has asked you to do this at 3 o'clock on Monday. Boss B has asked you, what are you going to do?
Choose.
Say again?
Choose.
Choose. You pick one. Yeah. Which one do you pick? That's it. An 8-year-old child said, you choose whichever one you love the most. It's true then, and it's true now. We serve whichever master we love the most. Sometimes that'll be me, serving me, doing what I want. The bias, however, has got to be Jesus. Because he says, the terms of surrender are, you serve me and you serve me only. And that's a challenge we all have to face all the time. And the challenge, of course, is, linking it in terms of our theme for the week, is God is offering salvation for all through Jesus. And God is offering a place of refuge for all through Jesus. But there are terms and conditions. Of course, in our case, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. And once we believe, we continue believing, we continue to be fully convinced, we continue to be fully persuaded that the things concerning the kingdom of God are real. The things concerning the kingdom of God are true. And we commit, and we continue to surrender. Surrender. Even when it hurts, even when it's difficult, even when it's hard, because we have a king who is coming, and he can read our hearts, and he can read our minds. And he says, you actually can't, and I can't serve two masters. We can hide it and hide it for many, many years. We can hide it for decades, and nobody will know who we are really serving in our hearts, except one day we'll have to make a choice. You'll have to make a choice. And in Lot's case, obviously, his wife made her choice. She looked back, because deep down, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And it came to the crunch, and she did it. And Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. He gave these reasons as an example of the reality of his coming and what it will mean for you and me. And it's real. And in Noah's day, come into the boat, in the middle of nowhere, come into a boat. And it was very, very hard. In poor old Zedekiah's case, and for those people of the children of Israel, what? Cross over to the enemy, and that means salvation, and by faith they did it. By faith, and equally by faith, we make the right choices we make. By faith. By faith. Equally then, Zedekiah didn't make that choice because he was scared. Scared to cross over to the other side. And yet what Jesus is saying is, when you cross over to the other side, there is life, and there is peace, and there is joy. But we've got to believe it and surrender everything, believing that what he says is true. And that takes faith. Okay, 3 minutes. Comments, questions, thoughts.
Just had a weird question. Just to toss it out as an idea that I'm sitting here thinking how much extra room was built into the ark. You know, was it just packed with animals and no extra space, or was there a real expectation that there was a bunch of people that were going to show up? Just an idea.
Okay. We have a boat 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but everyone come to repentance. There was room for all. Okay. John.
Just thinking about that incident with the Levite. As you say, words don't even begin to describe it. Do you have any way to make sense of it at all? I mean, do you know what I'm getting at in terms of how could this even have seemed plausible to do at that time? I mean, how could the Levite have even considered that this was a possibility?
I think my feeling is... Yeah, of course. Oh, please do. It's because people need to hear us.
I'm excited about this. When we read that passage, I said to Aunt Susie, this is one of the passages I wish that when God was typing the Bible, he had just hit delete.
Because
it bothers me. It bothers me. Why did the Levite do this? The Levite, who was supposed to be a good man, because he had already done it to her. I was sitting here thinking, he had already done that to her. He had already divided her by taking her as a concubine, by not making her his union, his one. He already divided her.
Okay, now, the shocking feeling we feel when we read that, please translate that to the shocking feeling we're supposed to have when we understand it took the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring us back to God. The same shock and repulsion we're supposed to have for that incident with regard to Levite concubine and what the Levite did, we're supposed to have, that we're supposed to sit and understand and touch our conscience by saying, and it took the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to reunite people to God. And if the whole point is, the result of that disunity united the children of Israel. As a result of the disunity of people, it's supposed to bring us as a unified people to God.
Go. May I make a comment on the same thread? Amanda said to me, she whispered in my ear, surely, Aunt Susie, you've got an explanation for this, and I want to hear it. And I said, none. It is a dumbfounding event. But I do have this one thought, in the sense of what did the Lord get out of this story when he read it. But at very least, just this, I always ask myself that question, but this one thought. It was the Levite that delivered up what should have been a treasured commodity to him, a human being, this woman, who delivered up our master to the same fate and a night of horrific abuse? Who delivered him up? Yeah. The priests, the Levites, the rulers. Yeah. I mean, that's the thought that occurred to me.
Parable. Right. I turn it up. The same thread. Correct me if I'm wrong, but the daughter survived. It was the concubine that was abused. And I wonder if there's a typology there between the two women.
Just some thoughts. Nobody survived. The Benjamites were almost eliminated. All of the women and children and the old man were destroyed, murdered, killed. The Levites were as corrupt as you can imagine. It's associated with idolatry. The woman, originally the concubine, is playing the whore. That's what the Hebrew says. Nobody is innocent. Judah is slaughtered on the first day. And on the second day, they fail as well. And I think the lesson is they were all corrupt. And what was the solution? To take from the Lord's house dedicated servants, the young women, and use them as wives, essentially to rape them, to take them away. There was nobody that comes out of this, including the Levite, who is calloused and drunken. I think the real solution is the whole nation was corrupt, and they all suffered in this civil war.
All right, the bell's gone. I don't mean carrying the song, but whoever's presiding, do you want to? What?
What about John Lansbury?
Well, okay, fine.
Just the scripture that comes through my mind. In order that sin might be seen to be exceedingly deceitful or sinful, it scares me we have tremendous responsibility, yes, toward the Lord Jesus, but yes, in the present as well. We're very good at, I don't mean we, but we as in humanity. Why sin is sinful is it's always destructive. It's always separation, and it's always dead bodies along the way. And it was very much so there. We carry a lot more bodies with us than we would sometimes realize.
And the point, just to reiterate, about it's because they had a disunified nation, these things happened. So we need to take disunity seriously and, as I am suggesting, pray that the situation that continues to exist here, by the grace of God, may not continue. Okay? Right. Thank you.